beginning for today, but the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon that Jesus preached obviously more than once, because in Luke's Gospel we find the basic structure of the sermon repeated, but there Luke tells us it was done on a plane. Not an aeroplane, but a flat piece of ground rather than on a hilltop on a mount in this occasion. And I hope you have benefited as we've spent the time working through the Sermon on the Mount, encouraged, challenged, strengthened, humbled, found fresh causes for joy. But Jesus, you know, as he finishes this sermon, seems to finish in a strange way. Listen to what he says in the last words recorded of this sermon. "And it fell, and great was its fall." I think the old King James puts it, "It crashed, and great was the crash." Not exactly the way that students in theological college are taught how to finish a sermon. It's a sermon that's left hanging. It's a sermon that is left with a question implied and a rebuke applied. It's a sermon that, for all its heart searching, finishes on a note of destruction. Jesus is concluding the sermon, and he concludes it with an illustration. And it's an illustration that has become famous throughout the life of the church and in the history of Sunday school, at least in the years of my life, but I think even before that, there was that children's chorus based around this illustration. And I wonder if, as it was read to you earlier, and we were thinking about building a house and the foundation on which it was built and the wise and the foolish builders, whether some of you instinctively, automatically started in your mind to sing that song. Here are two men. One built his house on a solid rock. When the rain came and the wind and the floods that came with it, Jesus tells us the house stood firm. It did not crash. It didn't collapse. But there was another man, says Jesus, who forgot to get council approval, didn't bother with consulting engineers, structural and foundational engineers. Soil tests were irrelevant to him. And he built up his house on a nice spot near the beach, a lovely view of the water. And when the storm came, yes, it's the same storm. And when it hit his house, it fell with a great crash. Why is Jesus finishing this way? Because this parable focuses upon decisions. Decisions that we make and the consequences that those decisions inevitably have. Good decisions have good consequences. Poor decisions, bad decisions, have terrible consequences. And Jesus, as he finishes this sermon, wants people to question themselves. What decisions are you making concerning what you have heard and concerning the one who has spoken? The repeated phrase here, and in many ways it's the punchline, it's the key to understanding the parable, is he who hears these words of mine. Hears not just my words, but these words are mine. So it's the words, but the focus is on the one who speaks the words. The Lord is referring to people who have heard his message, who have heard him speak this message, and deals with what they have done with it. The key aspects of this parable, as I've indicated, is that there are two men. And we need to understand that they are actually building near each other, and the suspicion is that they can see each other built. We know this because they both are caught in the same storm. It's the one storm. So they're building in the one general locality. And no doubt, by implication, they have been watching each other build and have ideas and thoughts about the strategies and techniques and the conclusion of the build project. Secondly, Jesus stresses before us that the only discernible yet hidden difference between the two is the foundation. It's apparent that each house is built, and from that point, as I say, it's hidden, this foundation, because they look the same, these houses. They both look sturdy. They both look well built. That's not the problem. It's not that he didn't use enough nails. It's not that he didn't have enough strengthening bands within the house. Enough walls, enough bricks, or thick enough bricks. None of that is the issue here. You can't look at the buildings and say, this one's in trouble, because the foundation's hidden. It's not discernible. There is a passage of time that has taken place, and both are comfortable in their house. And as the storm is coming, both are confident in their house. This is the point that Jesus is making here, and we need to understand this. The wise builder is no more confident than the foolish builder. You know, the foolish builder is not leaving his house to go move in with the wise builder as this wild storm is approaching. He's in his own house. He's sure it will still be standing. But Jesus also says that what we cannot immediately see, what is not obviously apparent, is inevitably revealed under pressure. In this case, powerful, ferocious storm. And only the house that is built on a solid foundation, though severely and equally buffeted by the wind and challenged by the flood, only this one endures the storm. The other house, who doesn't suffer more, is the one that collapses. The inadequate foundation is revealed. The foolishness of the builder is proclaimed. All the more since he had a wise builder for a neighbour and didn't ask him, didn't wonder why he was doing it that way, but arrogantly went forward his own way. Now, as we look at this, what are we to make of it? Clearly, Jesus is saying that the builders are people just like you and I. They're the ones who have sat under the ministry of the word. They've heard the sermon, and the question is, what shall they do with it? And Matthew makes sure we understand that point, because he then finishes in verse 28 by saying, "And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." They were reacting to his teaching. This is what this whole issue is about. How do you respond to the teaching of Jesus and the teaching about Jesus? How do you respond? It is essential, Jesus is saying, that we not only hear, but that we heed, that we apply it to our lives, that it put into practice. He is saying that hearing is not enough. You have a great privilege today, a privilege that many in this country do not have, do not want to be a part of. And many in the world who couldn't even be a part of it, even if they wanted. But you need to understand, says Jesus, hearing is not enough. Sitting here, listening, reading the text, at church, at home, as you take out the new Gideon app and put it on your phone and you sit there like I did yesterday in the tram and checked it out and read and amazed at the languages that you could pick, and it even plays it back in audio if you want. So the person sitting next to you can eavesdrop. Hearing is not enough. But we also need to understand as we approach this parable, and indeed the whole Sermon on the Mount, and indeed the whole of Scripture, that doing is not enough either. Because the wise and the foolish builder were doing. The foolish builder was active. The point that Jesus is making surely has to revolve around the fact not of being involved in religious activity as such, but that the activity has to be consistent with the word that has been proclaimed. It needs to be guided by, underpinned by the teaching of Jesus given to us through the whole of the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus is rebuking not merely a casual response to his message, but an inadequate response, no matter how approved it might be for others. And I'm sure the foolish builder invited the wise builder over for dinner, had his other neighbours come in, showed off his house, maybe got home beautiful to do a special piece upon it, and how he was able to bring it way in under budget. Maybe it even got into the architectural magazines. Doesn't matter if your life is approved by others, and it doesn't matter how similar it may be on the surface to the genuine response that Jesus is looking for. The question is, have you built it on the right foundation? So we need to look at the contrast that Jesus is setting before us here. Two foundations. The essential difference, just to put it simply, is the nature of the foundation. One is just on sand. The other one's actually taken the time to dig down through the sand until he could get to the rock bed. And it's from that point he's then built back up to the level and continued to build from there. It's a time-consuming, but it is necessary. And what Jesus is highlighting is it's the difference in the foundation that is the real issue. And as we listen to Jesus saying that these words of mine, he not only hears them, but he acts upon them, we see that the difference is between obedience and disobedience. He's very specific, he's very emphatic. Twice he refers to this. It is the people who hear and do what Christ commanded that build their house on the rock. Where he who hears that but decides, I know better, cuts corners, likes parts of it but ignores most of it, that is building on the sand. And Jesus is saying, only if his word shapes and controls our thoughts, is demonstrated in a life of obedience, can we know that we have true faith, saving faith. Only then can we say that our lives are built on the rock of God's truth. In John chapter 8, Jesus approaches that in a slightly different way. In verse 30, we read that as Jesus spoke, many believed on him. But in verse 31, the next verse, Jesus then said to them, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples." It's not enough to know the truth. Are you continuing in that truth? Is it controlling you? Is it the foundation of your life? It's not enough to know things about Christianity. It's not enough to be convinced of their credibility. In true saving faith, doctrine shapes our lives. The Word of God is our foundation. Our lives must be built on biblical truth, and that means upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth. Again, we need to remind ourselves both were involved in the building programs that shaped and directed their lives and their destinies. Having heard Jesus' message, they are both involved in spiritual activity. The foolish builder is not so foolish that he totally ignores what Jesus has said. The trouble is, he just builds on a different foundation. His value system is not God's word. It's his own ideas. He opts for something easier, something less demanding. Because after all, Jesus demands you. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him, to die to self and to live to Christ. To say that I am a wretched sinner who can only be saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. It's to say that when the Bible is not popular in society, where its ethics are no longer generally accepted, that even if I stand alone, that's where I will stand. Because Jesus is all in all to me. Because his word is truth. So when you start thinking in terms of, I like to think of God as, when you hear someone says, I think God would do this in this situation, you know you're in foolish territory. There are two builders. The reason why one house was built on the solid foundation and the other on sand ultimately lay within the builder himself. The problem here is not the word of God. It's not the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem ultimately is in the heart of the one who has heard, the builder. Only one was wise. The other was foolish. And we can learn certain distinguishing marks. The foolish builder built his house the easy way, didn't he? Didn't want to have to dig down. That's a big expense. He was in a hurry. He built in a superficial way. If he was an Australian, he probably would have made jokes about how slow the other one was. How he was doing unnecessary work. The wise builder, by contrast, puts in the hard work. He takes time. There's longer hours. He sees the other builder racing ahead. But he doesn't cut corners. He follows good building practice. He makes maximum effort. Here is someone who is teachable by the word. John MacArthur tells of a large church in America who in 1 year had 28,000 people who professed to have been converted to the Lord Jesus. They had 9,600 of those baptized, which automatically should have started ringing bells. Warnings, something's wrong. But when you dig a little bit deeper, he says, only 123 people were added to the church. 28,000 through the church's ministries made some profession of faith in Jesus. Less than half, just over a third of them, were baptized into the life of that congregation. But less than 1% became members. One of the men that was on the staff of that church who obviously reported this to John MacArthur said, "I knew something had to be wrong." I'm wondering, how did it take you that long to know that something was wrong? But praise God, he did know something was wrong. And praise God that he took some action. He said, "So I left and asked God to show me what was right." There were not 28,000 conversions if only 123 people were added to the church. MacArthur observes, the problem is not the difficulty of follow-up. It's the difficulty of true conversion. We can't follow up people who were never redeemed. People say we must get converts into a follow-up program. We can't just leave them to the Holy Spirit. However, MacArthur says, if a person is really converted, God will do his work. It's hard to follow up an unconverted person. And that's the problem. And we should not be surprised by the result if we cultivate an easy believism in our evangelism. We play down the taking of time for building a sense of conviction, cultivating a deep awareness of God and the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the love of God, as it is particularly shown through the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon in an earlier century said, "Want of depth, want of sincerity, want of reality in religion, this is the want of our time. Want of an eye to God in religion, lack of sincere dealing with one's soul, neglect of using the lancet with our hearts, neglect of the search warrant which God gives out against sin, carelessness concerning living upon Christ, much reading about him, much talking about him, but too little feeding upon him. These are the causes of tottering professions and baseless hopes." And Jesus is saying, what's happening in your heart as the word of God is proclaimed? What is happening? How deep does it go as it penetrates from your mind to your heart? Does it even reach your will? And then we see, thirdly, two consequences. As I said, you cannot tell the quality of the foundation from the building that covers it. They appear to be both equally secure. And so we can't tell who exactly is like the wise builder in the way that they listen to Jesus. Yet Jesus indicates there is a way that will reveal the reality and the absurdity. And what is true of buildings is true of people's lives and eternal hopes. Jesus draws attention to the impact of a massive storm, a superstorm. Now, such storms in Palestine are certainly infrequent, but they do come, and they can be violent. And as Carson points out from the fact that the language of ferocious storms was so often used in the Old Testament to to drive home the realities of God's judgment. We saw that, didn't we, in our Old Testament reading from Ezekiel 13. As God rebukes and assures that he will expose the foolishness of the false prophets, the wickedness. That they can build this wonderful wall that speaks of peace, that is overladen, it's whitewashed, it's glorious, it's a wonderful testimony. But God says, I will bring a storm. There will be rain, there will be hailstones, there will be flood, and it will fall down because you said there was peace when there was no peace, and the foundation will be exposed. You didn't deal with the people's sin. They didn't repent of sin. You just said everything's all right with you and God because you have sorted out an aspect of your life and that aspect of your life. But there's been no transformation at the heart. And God says, I will show the foundation that your ministry laid in their lives. And in that day, under that judgment, you will know that I am the Lord. You will know. Carson observes that this use of storms in association with God's wrath says no power was more certain to evoke fear in pre-nuclear man than the unleashed fury of nature's violence. You know, in the modern age, with all the wonders of video technology, you know, we can follow a camera into the eyes of storms. We can look at from high in space over supercells developing in the North Atlantic Ocean. These superstorms, the cyclones and the tornadoes. We watch with amazement and yet shake our heads. How could you be so silly as storm chasers get as close to these massive forces of energy that they can, even to the point where their car gets flipped while they're videoing? We look at amazement at all these vision that we get to see. Maybe you've been caught up in a cyclone. Maybe you have felt the rage and then suddenly the quiet and then the rage again. Maybe you've seen roof iron flying past. And even though you're in the safety of your building, you still duck because it's coming with such force and ferocity. You've seen floods come up and the damage that it has done. When such a storm comes, we soon see where wisdom is found. In building, in street design, in sewerage and storm water management programs and plans. Everything looked fine until the storm arose. The issue here is not to look at possible meanings of the rain or the wind or the flood. Jesus is simply saying that one day a storm's going to hit your life. By various means, God will reveal the quality of your foundation by bringing you into an extremely testing situation. And what will that foundation look like? How will we stand up against it? The true believer will be shaken, but Jesus' promise here, Jesus' encouragement to us here, and brethren, as much as we hear the crash, let us remember there was a building that didn't crash, is that if we are in Christ and our life is being shaped and grounded to God's word, though shaken, we will come through safe. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, don't you love that? He's not walking into the valley of the shadow of death. He's walking through it. That's the encouragement. God is with him. Thy rod, thy staff, comfort me. There is security. There is true peace as we go through. But brethren, we will face them. We will go into them. But we will go through those storms, shaken. Maybe even stirred, unlike James Bond. But we will come through, strengthened, secure, encouraged. The false believer will find that his faith, the system of truth that he has based his life on, will do him no good, will not help her at all. There's this wonderful picture in the book of Isaiah. Time's running away. Isaiah 46, read the first four verses. It's a beautiful picture. Israel is told that it's going to go into Babylonian captivity. But it's also assured that God will be with it. And that God will bring back his people. And there's a contrast. The gods of the Babylonians that some were tempted to worship, that in Babylon's judgment, they will have to carry their own gods. The statues that they bowed down to, they will have to carry Bel and Nebo. But God says, I will carry you. Beautiful. Beautiful. In your life, you may have to carry your false beliefs, your false confidences. Stiff upper lip, somehow we'll get through this. You're carrying your sense of who you are. That which shapes your life. The true believer finds that God carries them. That his word is stable under them, even though they felt the full force of the storm. It's not minimized for God's people, but they are strengthened through it. Examine your foundation. If you think you are saved by Christ, but your life disregards Christ, disregards his commands, sets a low tolerance to his word, that you only look to it when things are going well. You only follow it when it gives you what you think you want or deserve. Then you're in trouble unless you turn to Christ. But you know, the fact that Jesus highlights the crash to these people tells them not only that they've got bad foundations, it's not too late yet to get the right foundation. And this is a gospel call. So it's a strange way to finish the sermon, but it's a powerful way, isn't it? Will my life, will my hopes come crashing around my ears in the face of deep tragedy, in the face of death, standing before Jesus in the day of judgment? Or is my hope in Christ, in the word that is his word, and that the one who says, believe in me and you shall be saved, is the one who will judge me in that day? Matthew finishes showing the response of the crowd. The great tragedy is that having the words of Jesus, they were amazed. And that's all that Matthew says. They were amazed. We're not told what they did with it. It's left hanging. It's left unresolved. And I think deliberately so. For the text forces upon us What is your response to Jesus as he preaches the truth of God to you? Week after week, day after day, as the Bible is opened, as it is spoken of. Let us pray. We thank you, Jesus, that in preaching and setting before us what is in many ways the manifesto of the Christian life, that it is entered through faith in you, the gate that you have prepared through the cross at Calvary, the sacrifice for sin, once for all offered and perfectly accepted by the Father for all who trust in it and plead it as the basis for mercy before him. A life that flows from sin to obedience through that cross, through faith in you. A life that begins looking unto you and then walks with you, listens to you and keeps learning from you, knows how far short of you it is, and yet by your Spirit through the Word is being transformed more and more into a likeness of your life. We thank you for this message. We thank you that it is the message of the whole of Scripture, and that in this concise group of chapters, your saving grace is set forth before all the world. Help us to rest in that truth, to build our life upon you and your word. Be with any who are not sure where they stand, who perhaps fear that they have been foolish builders. May your Spirit lead them to trust in your word, to respond to you even this day, and to keep on in fellowship, submission and obedience. And may we all do so to your glory. We ask this in your name. For your sake, we pray. Amen.